You'd open your... Try it again. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the option and the opportunity to get up and to come into church this morning, Lord. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the warm weather. We thank you, Father, that you have surrounded us with such incredible people of faith, yearning to grow closer to you. We do it through song, we do it through prayer, and Lord, now as we turn to your word, we do it through studying from the very lips of Jesus himself. And we ask that as we do that, Father, that you would take this time to minister to those of us, as you know we have need, that the message of your gospel would be loud and clear. We ask, Father, that the truths in Scripture would touch each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when we lived in Ohio, we lived in a neighborhood called Forest Ridge. And it was called Forest Ridge for a reason. There were a lot of trees in this neighborhood. Thousands of trees, and I mean thousands of trees. Hundreds of acres of neighborhood all lined with trees. Well, one year, we had to take down a tree in our front yard. So I called out the company and I said, you know, I've got this tree. It just isn't working so well. It's kind of shaggy. It just sheds all over the place. Anyway, I need this tree gone. And so they came out. They made pretty quick work of it. They took it down. They mulched it up. It was gone before I knew it, but they left behind the tree stump. And so I looked at the guy and I said, well, I can't just have a tree stump in my yard. I mean, what are we going to do with this thing? And he said, well, usually we would grind it up with a giant piece of machinery, but this stump is so close to the house that if we did that, we would damage your foundation, so we can't grind it out. Well, I said, well, what does that mean? I mean, we can't leave the stump there. And so what he did was he pulled out this little tiny bottle of powder. He said, this is what we're going to use. It's something called tree rot or stump rot. You ever heard of that? He said, the way it works is you pour a little bit of it on the top of the stump. You mix it with water. As it rains, it seeps down into the wood. It seeps down into the roots. The stump holds on to this stuff, and it literally rots it from the inside out. Well, I looked at that bottle of powder, and I said, there's no way that's going to work. And he said, trust me, it doesn't look like much, but this really does do the trick. So he poured some on the stump and he mixed it with water. And I'll tell you, he was right. It didn't take very much. That stump rotted away. Every single day, little by little, it got worse and worse until one day that stump was completely gone. I was so shocked at how effective it was. There exists a very similar thing for the soul. In fact, you might even call it soul rot, and it works much the same way. A little bit of it gets inside of a person, and it seeps down to the very roots, and the person holds on to it and keeps it, and it rots from the inside out. Only this stuff isn't in the form of a powder. It's in the form of an emotion that we call hate. And just like that stump rot was poison to the wood, hate is poison to the soul. But see, people don't realize that, at least not in the moment. They think, well, if I hate this person will be affected. They'll be so upset. If I hold on to this emotion toward this person, then they'll be the ones that suffer. What they don't realize is that in the process of holding on to such a damaging thing as hate, that other person may suffer. But the soul of the one holding it rots from the inside out. Ann Landers wrote in Bits and Pieces some years ago, hate is like acid. It can damage the vessel on which it is stored as well as destroy the object on which it is poured. Hate is a very destructive thing. And more than that, it's a spiritually separating thing. It's the total opposite of God. You might call it the antithesis of God. In 1 John 4:8, we read, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You see, if God is love, then God can't be hate. Which means when we hate, we're not acting like God. And when we don't act like God, we can't grow closer to God. So this week, as we continue in our series of breaking free of these things that keep us from growing in the Lord, we're going to break free of hate. And we're going to do it using this statement as our guide. We defy worldly logic using a godly approach to demonstrating a righteous standard of love as we grow toward a heavenly perfection. I'll say it again because that's quite a bit. We defy a worldly logic using a godly approach in demonstrating a righteous standard of love as we grow toward heavenly perfection. And to do that, I've asked you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if your Bible is like mine, Matthew chapter 5 starts on one page and ends on another. So we are at the end of Matthew 5 in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies." Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. I mean, that's the logic of the world. That's what the world would say we ought to do it. It's the idea that we will treat someone the way they treat us. That we're going to give what we get, you might say. If somebody helps us out, then we're likely to help them back. But if they hurt us, the tendency is to hurt them back. How many people remember in childhood being told, "You're not allowed to hit unless you are hit first, and then it's okay"? It's that idea that we give what we get. If you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off in traffic, and then a few hundred yards later, they want to get into your lane, not so quick to let them over. You know what I mean. We've all been there. We've all done it. The people of Jesus' day thought the exact same thing. And it was only reinforced by the religious leaders who taught that it was perfectly acceptable to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It was totally okay. You had no obligation to anybody who wasn't friendly to you. In fact, if they weren't considered your neighbor, you didn't even have to acknowledge their existence. You could walk right past them in a public square and not even give them a second thought. They would look to the Old Testament to defend the philosophy. In Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we love our neighbor. But then in Psalm 11, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves evil, his soul hates." So they would look at these two ideas and they would say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They would conclude that loving your neighbor meant loving your neighbor only. And it was okay to disregard and hate everybody else. The only thing is, God never commands us to hate anybody. He simply says, love your neighbor. So, okay, that brings up the question, who is our neighbor? If our neighbor is a person we're supposed to love, then who qualifies as a neighbor? It's a very simple answer. It's a one-word answer. Everyone is our neighbor. Even the people who we think of as our enemies, who aren't so friendly towards us, they're our neighbor. For example, in John chapter 4, Jesus surprises his disciples by going north through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And he stops by the well of a little town called Sychar. And he waits for a young woman to come out and meet him. And he has a conversation with that woman that would change not only her life, but the life of everybody in the town. But as the conversation begins, Jesus asks for a drink of water. Now keep in mind, the Jews did not like the Samaritans. And the Samaritans did not like the Jews. You might even say they hated one another. Which is why when Jesus asks for the drink, the woman responds, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You see, no Jew would think a Samaritan to be his neighbor. And no Samaritan would think a Jew to be his neighbor. Even though their nations were right next to each other, They couldn't stand one another. So with that in mind, listen to what happened with one Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So we have a Jew who has been robbed and left for dead, and two other Jews have found him on the road and walked right on by. But listen to what happens. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Jesus asks. And the man said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." You see, God never commands us to hate anybody. No matter how different they are from us or how much we don't agree, we're never commanded to hate the person. Instead, he says, love your neighbor. John Calvin, the theologian, said, God, in speaking of our neighbors, includes the whole human race. So, okay, everyone is our neighbor. But that must mean that even the wicked. But wait a minute, it said God hated the wicked. Psalm 139 even says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" So what's the difference? How is it okay to hate a wicked person or wicked people, but yet love them? I mean, how can we do both? Here's the thing. It is okay to hate the idea of wickedness. As a general class, to hate sin, to hate the evil, to hate the wicked. It is actually one of the only things we're allowed to hate is the enemies of God. That doesn't destroy us. Hating the sin that destroys is a righteous kind of hatred. But the hatred of the idea is never transferred to the person. So you might say we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. Or maybe you would say, we hate the wicked, but we love the person so much that we want to save them out of the wickedness. And loving like that defies a worldly standard. The worldly standard says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But God's standard says, love even your enemies. So we defy a worldly logic, but we do so using a godly approach. Go back to verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." In 2006, here in Pennsylvania, at a little town called West Nickel Mines, you all know the story well. A man walked into a single-room Amish schoolhouse and shot 8 out of 10 girls, killing 5 before turning the gun on himself. It was an unimaginable tragedy. It was beyond comprehension. But I'll tell you, the thing I remember the most was not the hatred of the man. I mean, that was there. But the thing I remember the most was the love of the Amish community. Not only did they forgive the man, but they went to his funeral to comfort his widow because they recognized she too was suffering a loss. One of the members afterwards was even interviewed, and it's very unusual that an Amish person would allow themselves to be on TV, but I watched this single question posed. They asked, "How is it you can forgive a man who would do something so terrible?" And I'll never forget the answer because it changed my view on what forgiveness means. The Amish man replied, "It doesn't mean it's okay. It means that we're not going to hold on to the destructive hatred that caused this to begin with." Now, probably no one in the world would have blamed a single Amish member if they had all as a band said, "We're going to hate this person and never forgive them." The world would understand that. The world probably even expected that. But that's not what they did. You see, Jesus calls us to a higher standard than the world. The world's standard says, love the people who love you and hate the people who hate you. And Jesus says, I say, love them all. Love a godly standard. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means that we love when the world says it's okay to hate. That means that we love, as Jesus puts it, that we bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So we love with a godly approach, and we demonstrate a righteous standard of that love. Look at verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? You know, it dawned on me as I was studying for this that April 15th is like right around the corner. I mean, how many people are ready for their taxes if you haven't done them yet? We're in tax season. Now, if you're like me, what's going to happen is on April 14th, you're going to log onto your computer and try and download the latest version of TurboTax or TaxWiz or whatever it might be, and you're going to try and find all the documents all at once, and you're going to spend hours and hours doing this and just hope and pray you don't owe anything. And maybe if you get something back, it's a little bit of a bonus. Hopefully I'll do better this year, but that's usually how it goes. Now I'll tell you, if you lived during Jesus' day, you did not have a computer. You didn't have TurboTax, you didn't have H&R Block, you didn't have your accountant do it for you. If you lived during Jesus' day and it was tax season, you made a visit to your local neighborhood tax collector. Now this person would be a Jew who has come to an agreement with Rome that they will pay your taxes for you, and then they were allowed to go collect them on the back end. So in other words, one person would go to Rome and they would say, I'm going to pay taxes for my whole neighborhood. And Rome would say, okay, this is the bill. You pay that, and now we authorize you to go charge whatever you want. So your tax might have been $10. The tax collector paid that on your behalf. You were not part of that conversation, by the way. And then they would come to you and say, your tax was $10, but it's now $20 because I did this, and that's the service fee. There was nothing you could do. They extorted their local Jews. That's why they were known as such evil people, because they did anything they could to turn a profit at their neighbor's expense. One person, in talking about tax collectors, even called them agents of wicked tyranny. Probably right. Some tax collectors wanted to be baptized. In Luke chapter 3, they go to John the Baptist and they say, what must we do to be baptized and to be saved? And John the Baptist looks at him and says, collect no more than what is appointed to you. You see, tax collectors, morally speaking, were the worst people around. And Jesus says, if we love only those people who love us, we're doing nothing different than the tax collectors. The Lutheran theologian Richard Lenski put it this way, to love only those who love us raises us not one whit above the moral level of tax collectors, the despised and renegade Jews who, for their own profit, collected from the people as much as they could. Even these men, he writes, untrue to their own nation, known as extortioners, loved those who loved them. The point is, even the most ungodly of the ungodly can love people who love them. That's easy. That's a simple thing to do. Love someone who likes you anyway, there's no challenge there. But we're called to a higher standard of love. We're called to a standard that says we love those who love us, but we also love those who hate us. Not just our friends, but our enemies too. 1 John 4 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You know, a couple of months ago, we took a trip to visit Melissa's family out in New Mexico. And we landed at the airport. And if you've ever been on an airplane, you know, you land at the airport and they come on the PA and they say a little thing. Well, imagine that you took a plane ride and you landed at the airport and the pilot comes over the PA and says, "Congratulations, we've arrived safely." That's not really that impressive, is it? I mean, you expect that, don't you? You buy the ticket, it's not because, you know, maybe or maybe not you'll get there. That really was never part of the discussion. Everyone can get you there safely. Whoop-dee-doo. Now imagine the same pilot comes over the same PA and says, "Congratulations, not only have we landed safely, but see the flight attendant on the way out because today's flight was free. Get your refund." Now that would be different, wouldn't it? Or maybe he said, "Collect a coupon to your favorite restaurant of choice. It's on us. Thanks for flying with our airline." Now that would be different. That's impressive. That raises the bar of expectation, doesn't it? Well, Jesus raises the bar of expectation of love. He says, if you love the way everyone else does anyway, that's not very impressive. One author wrote it this way: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. So we demonstrate a righteous standard of love as we work toward a heavenly perfection. Look at verse 48. "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You see that word "you"? You know, in Greek, that is an emphatic "you," they would say. That means when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's essentially pointing his finger at every one of them. This is not a "you" in the general sense of the word. He's not talking to the whole world. He's talking specifically to the disciples surrounding him. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount, all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was given to the disciples surrounding him. Even though there were people on the hillside listening in, the sermon was to the disciples. It even begins in Matthew 5 by saying, "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Jesus isn't speaking to the world, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers, he's speaking to us. And he says, if you do this, if you love perfectly, if you have a perfect love that extends to not just the people who are nice to you, but also the people who reject you, if you love perfectly, then you will be perfect like your Father in heaven. Well, I have to tell you that I don't love perfectly. I have a tendency to love people who love me, at least more than the people who don't. That's human nature. We all fit into that category. None of us is perfect. The Apostle Paul even said in Philippians 3, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." He says, "I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." None of us is there yet. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament, says he's not even there yet. None of us loves perfectly. So it was a big comfort for me when I read on and it said, "You shall be perfect." Jesus put it in the future tense. One day we'll be perfect. One day when we're with our Father in heaven, we shall be perfect. But you know, until that day comes, all we can do is, as Paul said, press on. We try. We improve. We do better and we do better and we work toward it. And one day we shall be perfect. One person put it this way: earth is a place where we get to practice temporarily what we get to do eternally in heaven. We may not be there yet, but when we love the way God loves, we work toward a heavenly perfection. Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 13, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if not for love, it profits me nothing." He goes on to say, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." There's no room in any believer's heart for anything but love. It's the most godly of all emotions. It's the most godly of all attitudes. It's the thing Jesus said that the whole law hinges on. Remember that question, what is the greatest law in all the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It all hinges on love. And when we love like God, we act like God. And when we act like God, we grow closer to God. So this week, I want to challenge you to grow closer to God. I want to challenge you to defy a worldly logic using a godly standard or a godly approach in demonstrating a righteous standard of love. Do that and break free from hate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the perfect example of what pure love looks like, that it's love for people who otherwise might not deserve it in a worldly sense. It's not just love to those that receive it well, but love to those who would reject it completely. That's the love you demonstrate for us. That's the love you gave us through Jesus on the cross all those years ago. And that's the love we pray for, Lord. We pray that we would break free from all forms of hatred and embrace this incredible universal love that you demonstrate so well. Put that on our heart. Remind us of that. Help us to do that in those situations where it is difficult. We ask, Lord, that we would show the world the love you showed us. And that we would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you to rise as our worship band closes our service?